It had been more than 60 years since God had been worshipped. You look at 2 Chronicles chapter 23, and we need to understand that the background of this study, that of the verses that's already been read in our presence, is there's a value to be studied from studying history. If you and I don't learn from the mistakes of the past, then we're going to commit them again. We'll do them again and again. And you look at what happened in the days of Manasseh. And by the way, Manasseh is just a very short time before the Jews are taken into Babylon in captivity. In fact, it was during the reign of this man Manasseh that we're talking about that God said, I've had it all the way up to here with Israel. I'm fed up with them. And there's nothing that they can do to alleviate the fact that there's consequences to sin and they're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. And it's all because of what happened in these verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 23. We need to be aware of the glory that there was in Judaism. We need to understand of how life-changing worship would have been first in that tabernacle in David's day and those before him. And then the grandeur of worshiping God in Solomon's temple, the most magnificent building on earth. When Solomon built the temple, it was that very temple, overlaid with gold. 143,000 men worked for 7 years to build the glory of that temple. And you read about the time whenever God's Spirit came down and the manifestation of the glory of God was there. Whenever that temple was dedicated and God said, this is the place where I'm going to meet mankind. And He manifested it by that cloud that came into that holy temple, into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. It was the people. It was the very place where people met God. But jump from the time of Solomon. Jump from that period of time and go, well, close to 300 years later. And it's all different. There had been that great period of time when Manasseh's father, Hezekiah, had done some amazing things to bring that Jewish nation back to God. But when this 12-year-old boy gets onto the throne and reigns for 55 years, the time arrived where you just could not find the worship of God. Now think about it. From the shadow and the manifestation of the glory of God in that very same temple, when God came down and hallowed that place, the Bible says that Hezekiah on the throne, verse 3, rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah, or pardon me, that Manasseh rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars to Baal. You know Baal. You know about the confrontation that Elijah had already had with these prophets of Baal during that, you know, a couple of 150 years before, whenever Elijah had had that confrontation with the prophets of Baal as to who really God was. And God sent fire down whenever Elijah prayed. And the prophets of Baal their prayers were unanswered. And now, in the very environs of where God's holy temple was, there are the Baals. And he made wooden images and worshiped all of the stars of the heavens and served them. He built altars. Listen to this. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem. That's where I want you to understand. If you'd walked into that temple during the days of Solomon or during the days, pardon me, of Hezekiah his father, there is that beautiful altar that was there where animal sacrifices were to be offered. Where there was that continual fire that was kept burning there in order that there might always be ascending into heaven the evidence that mankind was thinking about God on this earth. And now right beside that altar It's not just another altar, but there are many altars. He built altars in the house of the God, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And there is that thing, there are those things that are happening. Verse 6 says, that out in the valley of Hinnom, that sound like a Bible word to you? The valley of Hinnom in the Hebrew is Gehenna. I think perhaps you've heard in preaching the word Gehenna, the very word used for hell itself. And the fact that Jesus talked about an eternal Gehenna is because of the things that happened in this valley during the time of Manasseh. Whenever Manasseh went out to that valley, and there he offered his children as sacrifices to worship the gods that were there, especially the god Molech. Oh, later the Jews hated the things that had transpired so much, they made that the city dump. So it became Gehenna. But at the time of Manasseh, it was a place of renown where if you really wanted to show your devotion to the gods, you go out to the valley of Gehenna, or to the valley of Hinnom. Soothsayers, witchcraft, sorcery, mediums, and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he even, listen to this, verse 7, even set a carved image, the image that he had made, in the house of God. You go into the holy place or the most holy place, one of the other places. And it's there being that place of honor where there was the Ark of the Covenant, it was meaningless. The Word of God that had been kept there beside that Ark of the Covenant, you know, inside the Ark of the Covenant were the Ten Commandments. But the rest of the writings of Moses were kept just right beside that Ark of the Covenant. And somewhere in those environs, in that very place, there's an altar that Manasseh had made. And the result of that was you could not find Judaism for 55 years. His son reigns after him. The Bible talks about the death of Manasseh and that his son Amon, that's in the latter part of verse 20, reigned in his stead only for 2 years, but he was just as evil as his daddy. And finally, there is that grandson of Manasseh. We know him as Josiah, 8 years of age when he becomes king. Anybody here 8? You junior high kids were 8 years. You senior highs were 8 years ago, half of your life ago, if that makes sense. 8 years of age and becomes king. And all of a sudden, here is Josiah, who because of whatever influences there were in his life says, we've got to straighten up that temple. And they go down, they start straightening up the temple, and guess what they find? They raise some money to clean it out. And in the early part of the very next chapter, he says that he broke down the altars of Baal. That's chapter 34, verse 4. And he cut down these groves and the high places and the molten images. He broke it and made dust of them. And he burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Jerusalem and Judah. And he goes into the temple, and guess what he finds? Someone in that temple finds the Bible. And whenever this book is found, and they bring it to Josiah, who is now in his 18th year of his reign, so to those 57 years, you can add almost another 18 years, add at least another 10 years, nearly 70 years. What was happening in America 70 years ago? Will somebody do the math 70 years ago? That's World War II. Is that right? That's remarkable. In America. Suppose that since the end of World War II, nobody had ever worshiped God. And then all of a sudden, Josiah finds this book and it's brought to him. And whenever he reads this book, he is overwhelmed with what he's realized that's happened. And he says, the very adversity that's in our life has come into our life because we have forgotten God. And so he says, let's go back to this book and reestablish the purity of Judaism. If you haven't read 2 Chronicles 33 and 34 and 35 in the last 4 or 5 years of your life needs to be changed as you read these again. Because you see, Judaism had been lost. Walk into the temple, there are all the altars to Baal. You walk around the nation and there are on the top of every high place, there's idols to be found, and under the shade of all of the trees in those high places, the idols are there. And you go into the temple and there's no evidence of Jehovah God in that temple at all. And then they found the book. And Josiah says, let's go back and restore the purity of Jerusalem. We need to learn from history. And our theme for this year has been, with God we can. And the emphasis of this month is, with God we can restore the church. You see, you and I need to understand that pure Christianity, the way it was when it all started, has been lost in a maze. I don't know how long ago it was, and you may have done it more recently than I did it, but long about Halloween, you remember out in the cornfields, where was that, out on Southern or Summit, where out there, and somebody had taken the and put a cornfield maze that was there. I know a group from church went over there. I sort of got separated from whoever I went with, and all of a sudden I thought, I'm going to die in this place. I can't find my way around. But I wasn't the only one. Every now and then I'd be walking this way and somebody I'd know would be coming back the other way, and they'd say, it's not back down that way. Just lost in a maze. You understand the confusion there is in modern Christianity, and I put the word Christianity in quotes. The concept of Christianity has a biblical base, but that is so different from this maze of religious division in which we find ourselves. Clayton, when I was about your age, I bought a book, Handbook of Denominations. I'd already started preaching by the time I was 16, and I wanted to know about all of this religious division. 252 denominations in America when I was 16. Somebody had written a book and found the major denominations and wrote the book. A few years later, they revised that and had over 400 denominations. In preparation of this lesson, I Googled to find how many denominations there are in America. Are you ready? It's not my count. Someone's published a book. And in that book, there's a list of 33,000 denominations in America. I'm talking about religiously different groups teaching various doctrines. That book, in fact, lists worldwide 41,000 religious groups. Do you understand what a maze that is? That's not what Jesus had in mind. Do we really seriously think that Jesus came and he designed it all this way so that here's somebody trying to find God and trying to find what's right and what's wrong? The very night he was betrayed, Jesus prayed for the apostles, and then he says to the Father, I do not pray for these alone, these apostles, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. You know who that is? That's us. That's America. And I do not pray for these alone, but I pray that for all of those who the words of these apostles will believe on me through their words. And here's my prayer, Father. I pray that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us in order that the world might believe that you sent me. It wasn't his plan to get lost in a cornfield of religious rhetoric where one says this and one says another, and everybody seemingly says, well, let's just agree to disagree, and it's all right, and thank God we have all of this diversity, and I just thank God there's so many ways to find God. And Jesus said, there will be those who through reading the Bible, the words of these apostles, my prayer is that they may have the same unity, Father, that I have with you. How much diversity was there between Jesus and his Father? And then Jesus says, I pray that this might happen, that the world might believe. America's atheistic in many respects, agnostic if not otherwise. You know the cause of it? Do you understand one of the reasons why all of the things that are happening in America so much that we often get discouraged even watching the evening news, wondering what's going to happen next and what terrible thing is going to happen and how on earth can all of this be happening right here in this land? The reason is because they do not believe in Jesus. And why do they not believe in Jesus? It's because they look at Christianity, and in the name of Christianity, priests can molest little children, and there's no consequences to that. In the name of Christianity, televangelists become some of the richest, wealthiest people in this land. And in the name of Christianity, men use the very name of Jesus to be elected. They use the very name of Jesus to become mayors of cities and representatives in Congress. And in the name of Jesus, atrocity after atrocity is performed by those who claim to be Christians, and yet you're fearful even of trusting even one word that they speak. And the world looks at that and says, if that is what Christianity is, I don't want any part of it. And so in a maze of religious division, it wasn't his plan. You see, he told the apostles, go into all the world and preach the gospel. By the way, I was reading John 17, verse 20 and 21. I'm not sure if I gave that reference about he prayed that they might be one. But in Matthew 28, the verse beginning, verse 18 and 19, and Mark chapter 16, the closing verses of both Matthew and Mark, Jesus said, as before he ascends into heaven, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go into all the world and I want you to preach the gospel. I want you to make disciples. And in making disciples, here is exactly what I want you to do. I want you to teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. Now, they'd heard the Sermon on the Mount. They'd heard the parables of Jesus. They'd heard Jesus as he talked about hypocrisy and about the mockery there is of God by those who use their belief in God in his situation, Judaism, to devour widows' houses and to have great accolades of men given to religious leaders. And Jesus says, you go out and you teach those disciples to observe everything that I've commanded you. And in John 16, he says, now I haven't given it all to you, but when I send to the Father, he'll send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will give to you all of the truth there is. And so you go, and here's what you teach them. You teach them to observe everything that I've said to you. And so they came and they began preaching, and on the day of Pentecost, they taught what Jesus had told them to do. And then the verse 42 says of Acts chapter 2, and they continued in the apostles' teaching. Let me ask you this question. When the church went from Jerusalem to Judea and then to Samaria, what was it like? Was the church in Jerusalem different from the church in Samaria? And was the church in Samaria different from the church in Antioch? There's not a person over here that doesn't understand what I'm about to say. If I take corn seed and I put corn seed in the ground, you know what's going to grow? It's obvious. Josiah, you spent 5 years of your life, half of your life down there in Paraguay. If that corn seed that you could plant here in Florida, if you carried that corn seed and you carried it to Paraguay and planted it there, what would you grow? What would grow there? Now suppose you took some of that corn seed and you kept it in a very special place and it had the ability to germinate. And when you reach my age, you'd be 106 at that time. When you reach my age and you planted that seed, that corn seed, you know what would grow? Isn't that obvious? And so Jesus, trying to help the disciples understand what was about to happen on this earth, he talked about the kingdom that was coming, and he said, here is the kingdom of heaven. A man went out and he sowed seed, and it produced children of the kingdom. What happened on Pentecost? On Pentecost, they sowed that seed and it produced children of the kingdom in Jerusalem. And when they took that same seed, listen, Josiah, when they carried it up to Samaria, you carry your seed to Paraguay, you carry the seed in Jerusalem to Samaria, and you get exactly the same crop in Samaria. There is that seed principle that is involved. Separated by geography makes no difference. Separated by time makes no difference. Wherever you sow the seed, it'll produce in every place, every culture, exactly that same seed that was there in the first century. Now, human nature is such, they don't want it that way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul had come to Corinth, and he had planted the seed that was there. He's gone away and he writes a letter back and he says, it's been declared of you, of me, my brethren, by the house of Chloe, that there are some in Corinth who are saying, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Paul Christian. Or I'm a Christian, or I'm an Apollos. Or I am a Christian, or I'm a Cephas kind of Christian. And he said, is Christ divided? The Greek shouts, Christ is not divided, is he? Who's Paul? Who's Peter? Who's Apollos? We are all just servants of God. And he says, in the name of Jesus, stop it right now. the very first time denominationalism became rampant in that city in Corinth, Paul writes this letter and says, stop it right this minute. I want you to all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. He didn't want the corn maze of Paul Christians or Cephas Christians or Apollos Christians. You know why? Because he wanted the world to believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. But when in the name of the Son of God, you can believe anything you want to religiously, in the name of Jesus, you can find someone who in his name will justify whatever you want for whatever his own private motivation may be. You can find someone who will approve of it. And that's not what he had in mind. Let me ask you. Paul came to Corinth. If Paul came to West Palm Beach, and established the church, what would that church look like? Which denomination would he start? You see, to Corinth, he says in chapter 4, verse 17, everywhere I go, I preach the same doctrine in every place. And so when I'm in Europe, I preach the same gospel that I preach when I'm in Asia, which is the same gospel that is preached in every place that I go. And there's no maze. There's just the openness of the unity of the one body. If Paul came to West Palm Beach, what would the church look like? Paul's not coming to West Palm Beach, but we are. What would happen? What would happen if we all said, here's the principle we're going to live by right here. Here's the principle. What would happen if we all determined that we would plant the same seed in every religious building in this area? Well, first of all, if we seek to restore the church, we have got to recognize the common authority. It cannot be what I like. It cannot be what you like. It cannot be what would make me feel good or what might make me popular. It cannot be to justify some person that I love. But is there a common authority? The Bible says, whoever adds to the words of this book, Revelation chapter 22, in principle applies to every book and every page of the book. Whoever adds anything to this book, or whoever takes away anything from the words of this book, will come under the judgment of God. Suppose we said, we're going to organize churches like they were organized in Bible times. That would immediately dismiss forever church and denominational hierarchy. There'd be no seminaries where one goes to learn some peculiar doctrine that is taught by that individual in his religion. because there'd be no hierarchy in the church. There would be no universal vicar representing all of Christendom as the Pope sometimes is viewed, who by the very utterance of words from his mouth forever can alter what individuals believe on this earth by just one word. There would be no hierarchy. When Paul arrived in Corinth, what happened in Corinth is what happened in other places. They just met in homes. And in mission work, that's the way it all starts. Next week, when Martin is here with us, you'll hear him talk about the starting of the church here and the starting of the church there. You know where Josh is today, don't you? Josh Blackmer? You do know that today that he and his family, who used to be our missionaries in Paraguay, Josh is in the most remote place on this earth called Easter Island. And they met in somebody's home today. And the church is there. Because Josh there in Easter Island is saying, let's establish in Easter Island, let's put this seed right here. There are no reverends there. There's no arrogance of some man who says, of all the people in this church, I am the one to be revered. What blasphemy that is against he who is to be revered. It would all change. Jesus says, there's no such thing as chief seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and to be called of men rabbi and rabbi and teacher and master. You're all brothers. And if Paul came to West Palm Beach, he would establish a family where we're brothers and sisters. And true enough, inside that family, there might be those who are elders, but elders are not lords over God's heritage. They are our servants who watch for our souls because that's what this book says they're to do. Deacons is not a place of authority. It's a place of service. Those deacons who are here, selected by this very church, because that's this plan in this book. A first century Christian, knowing the work of elders and knowing the work of deacons and knowing the place of those who proclaim the Word of God, ought to walk into this building and say, this is just like the church as Paul started in the first century. It'd forever do away with church hierarchy. And if you get away with seminaries and get away with books that say this is what we believe in this denomination, or this is what we believe in that denomination, this is the creed. And any book that has less than this book has in it has too little, and any book that has more than what this book and it has too much. How would you describe the church? What names would it have? Where do the names come from? Well, they magnify some man, or they magnify some doctrine far and above other doctrines, or they magnify some methods or things of this nature. What was that church in the first century? Well, it was just the church, just the kingdom. It was the family. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the church of God, the church of Christ. It's just what Christ put on this earth. It's why He came and why He died and why He left something on this earth. And whenever I choose a name that separates me from anyone, from those individuals in the first century, I have done precisely the thing that was being done in Corinth when they said, I am of Paul. I'm a Paul Christian. No. I'm a Christian. And sometimes people ask me, Dan, what are you? And I say, I'm a Christian. And the immediate question that follows is, well, what kind of a Christian are you? And I struggle to know how to answer it. But Jeff, sometimes I just, with a smile on the face, I'm a pretty good one. I'm not a kind. What kind of Christian was Paul? He's a pretty good one. What would worship look like? Don't you sing? We only want skilled singers in the church, is the attitude that some have. And the worship in this denominational maze is so different. What was it like in the first century? It's sort of like what's happening down there this morning in Easter Island. They sang together and they prayed together and they had the Lord's Supper together. And they gave, and whatever money was given was not brought back to America to become a part of some denominational organization, money-raising fund. It was just left right there in Easter Island for the church there in Easter Island to be able to serve God in whatever way they saw fit to use that money. And they studied the Word of God together. But isn't that what's happened here? What's our worship like? You like science fiction? What if you brought a first century Christian in a time warp machine and dropped him here? Would he recognize what we were doing when all of us together sang, regardless of our musical abilities judged by some man, and we all sang together? Would he understand that? Would he understand what's happening down to Easter Island today whenever they sing? Would he understand? Yes. And would he understand the giving that... Would a first century Christian understand giving? Would a first century Christian understand praying? Would a first century Christian understand studying in the Bible and proclaiming the Word of God? And would a first century Christian understand the prayers that are offered in Easter Island? And would he understand the prayers that were here? And he'd have to say, it's still here. But that's not true in this denominational maze. They had the Lord's Supper every week. One of the things that divides people religiously is the frequency of the Lord's Supper. It's not that hard to figure out. We could talk about the content of preaching, but what about the matter of morality? In the name of Jesus, there's very little sin in some of this denominational maze. And you and I need to understand that wrong is always wrong, and that the truth about morality does not change. And whatever was sinful in the first century is sinful today. And we need to remember, it's always right to do right. It is always wrong to do wrong. It's never right to do wrong and never wrong to do right. And that's right because this book is right. And it decides morality. Not my own preferences about what's right and what's wrong. And so this month, we proclaim, with God we can restore the church. And that's our hope and that's our aim. And if you're visiting with us this morning, I want you to understand that's the very heart and soul of the people you're worshiping with today. To get back before there ever was the maze of Protestantism. And back before there ever was the maze of Catholicism. And to get back like it used to be. And sometimes people say, are you non-denominational? Are you interdenominational? Perhaps there's another word. Why do we not devote ourselves to be pre-denominational, and to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And somebody says, that's what I want to be. What's his plan of salvation? Is to believe in Him. That's what they did. Go preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repent and be baptized. You believers need to repent. Make up your mind. That's what I want to be. And when you've confessed your faith in Jesus, you can be immersed. That's the way it was. There's no such thing as sprinkling back there. Immersed in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. And He, listen, when you do this, will do what He did for those first century Christians. He added them to that first century church. And that's what He'll add you to today. And then He says to those of us who've done all of these first four things, to say, don't you dare give up. Until the day that you die, you be full of faith, faithful, and I'll give you the crown of life. How can we help you go to heaven? Won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?